You folks have been through a very difficult time with the failure of two of your leaders. And you've had to wrestle with the disillusionment that has come with that failure. Be looking at men that you have looked up to and now having to see them in a different way than you perhaps have seen them for months and even a few years, and sometimes many years. You've had to come through the heartbreak of losing relationships, not only with these men and their wives, but with one another, as some people have left the church and relationships have been broken. Some of you have had to wrestle with this question: if these men spending this kind of time in the Word of God and in the presence of God can sin, what hope do I have? If they can't make it, how can I possibly make it? There are leaders and they fell. How can I possibly not do what they did? So why does God allow leadership to fail? Why does that happen? Why doesn't he stop that or prevent that or expose that or cause us to do something to help them before they do that? Why doesn't he do that? Why does he allow those people to fail? Why does Moses, the second time the Lord says, speak to the rock now, not strike the rock? Why does he take a rod and strike the rock? And God says to him, you blew your chance. You can't now go into the promised land. You now have to die. Why does God let that happen? Why does God let a Jonah sit under a palm tree that he has now shriveled and sit there sulking in his anger? And God says, you have a right to be angry. And Jonah says, I have a right to be angry. And he's failed. Why does God allow a Peter to deny Jesus? I mean, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, I'm not. And why does Jesus let him go ahead and deny him anyway? And then Peter, a few years later, is up in Antioch. And they've started a church, and Paul is there, and Barnabas is there, and Peter is there, and all the leaders are there. And Peter hears that this Jerusalem party of Jews is coming to inspect the church at Antioch. And he gets afraid. And he cancels all of his dinner appointments with all the Gentiles. And he withdraws and eats only with the Jews, so much that Barnabas himself is carried away in the betrayal and the hypocrisy. Why does he do that? Why does God let a leader do that? Why does God let Abraham, the father of faith, go down to Egypt and lie and say to Pharaoh, she, my wife, is really my sister, and jeopardize her? And why doesn't God do something with this man so that 25 years later, to the king of Gerar, he says the same thing, she's my sister? Why does God do that? Why does God let his leaders fail? One of the reasons he does is because he wants us to know, God wants us to know, that there are extraordinary accomplishments, but there are no extraordinary people. My antihistamine is making my mouth very dry. Could I get a glass of water from somebody? That would be helpful. I'm going to put this piece of gum in my mouth, so I'm chewing it because I need to. So you know why I'm chewing it. I have allergies, so I take antihistamines, and they make me dry, so you can hardly hear me. There are extraordinary accomplishments, but no extraordinary people. You can't find one. Even though our Sunday school teachers have said to us, dare to be a Daniel, you know, to go into the lion's den as if Daniel is this great man that we have to be like. Well, we have to be like him because he's not an extraordinary man. Now, what we do in the church is we confuse performance and accomplishment and achievement with personhood. And they aren't the same. Thank you very much. Thank you, Johnny. You see, we aren't what we accomplish. What we accomplish is not who we are. So we can ask people, and we do this, don't we? We say, who are you? And what's our answer? What we do. I'm a nurse. I'm a construction guy. I'm a laborer. I'm a restaurant owner. I'm a secretary. I'm an insurance salesman. Is that who we are? That's what we do. In our culture, what we do is supposed to be who we are, but not biblically. See, if you ask me who I am, I'm not a counselor. That's what I do. I am a melancholy man. I am pretty self-sufficient. I am a person who likes to think about things until I get answers to things, and I'm restless and restless and restless and go deeper and deeper until I finally get the thing finally put together, a concept or an idea. That's who I am. I'm an average thinker, but I'm a persistent thinker. I'm more of a deductive thinker than I am an inductive thinker. I'm a man whom God has deposited a self-discipline in that's not me. It's from Him. I'm a man who loves physical things. I used to lift weights. I used to be athletic, but I like physical things. I like to work out so that I can do physical things. I can climb ladders and trim my trees. So I can get on the roof at 62 years of age and fix an antenna. So I can do all the things my physical body likes to do. I'm physical. I like to make things. So when we built our new house in January of 1999 that we moved into, I was up on the weekends and I was caulking and I was straightening every electrical box. And I was insulating every single wall so the interior walls would be muffled with sound because I have my counseling practice in my home. And I want my wife to have a home that's not just invaded by my counseling practice. So it's quiet because I like to do things physically. Those are some of the things of who I am. And I'm a believer. And I've been a believer for 42 years. But that's not what I do. That's who I am. We get that confused in the church. We think that what a person does is who they are. But that's not true. It's not what a person does that distinguishes who they are. So we have these men. We have Moses, who accomplishes great things, no question about it. But he's an ordinary man. We have a Jonah who gets swallowed by a fish and is vomited out on the sand. And he goes to Nineveh and he's so upset because he knows God is going to spare Nineveh. He knew it. So why preach and make a fool of yourself? And the fool of himself wasn't 40 days Nineveh's going to be destroyed, but it wasn't. And he knew it wasn't, but he had to anyway. And so he sulks and he's angry. But he teaches us a lesson because he's ordinary. And we see Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17 or 19, one of those chapters, I can't remember. And he says, oh God, you deceived me and I'm deceived. Because he's like you and me. And then Peter, blessed Peter, ordinary man that he is. We take heart in Peter. But there's Paul too. You know, Paul was always a mess. In Acts chapter 9, he was converted and the scales fell off his eyes. And one of the wonderful verses in Acts 9 that I love, it makes me chuckle a little bit, is that there was such a mess in the church after Paul's conversion. Everywhere Paul went, he created a mess. So what happened was this. They took Paul in Acts chapter 9, and they learned that people were attempting to kill him, so they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And I love this verse, the very next verse. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace when Paul was out of the way. Because even Paul was an ordinary man. So what does it mean to be an ordinary person? You see, one of the reasons that God allowed these two men to fail, you, and for you to fail each other, is because God will not have us believe that any man who stands in this place is extraordinary, because no man or woman is. In the first place, to be ordinary means that we will always, 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 until heaven, be sinful. Always. Now, do you know that God does not want us to be holy? Now, Deidre, I don't want to contradict all the wonderful things you read and said in God's word that he gave you, because he gave you that word. But what Deidre read to you this morning was a little bit like our former president. You see, when Bill Clinton entered the office of the presidency, he had wonderful things said about who he is, because he now holds that office. A helicopter comes and picks him up. A motorcade drives him because he's holding the office of the president. But let me ask you this, folks. Did it do anything to his character? With all due respect to the list that was read, it's absolutely true, and it's a wonderful list. But, you know, we can take that list and we can say, this is who God has the office and the position and the place God has put me to be. But that doesn't change my character. It really doesn't. Now, some of you may be shocked by when I say God does not want us to be holy, because we can't be holy. I'm making a distinction on three things: our being, our experience, and our behavior. It's clear in Scripture that we must behave in a holy manner, right? But it's also clear from Scripture that we will never be a holy person. Now turn with me to that passage that everybody quotes and says, but John, what about 1 Peter 1? Look in verse 15, if you would, please. And why in the world would you say if we're not supposed to be holy? Because look at verse 15. 1 Peter 1:15 says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. We quote that, don't we? What do you mean we're not supposed to be holy? He says, be holy yourselves. Did you read the rest of the verse? Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Now, there are cross-references there back to Leviticus. You can turn back to Leviticus sometime at home if you want to do a further study. In every case of those three cases that he quotes from in 1 Peter 1, the be holy refers to a particular kind of obedience to something that God has said. We're to have a holy behavior. But we can't be holy. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 7. And it's a passage that you've read and studied and thought about and recognized and wrestled over perhaps. In seminary, I said in my seminary classes in 1962, I'm that old, yes, 1962. I graduated in 1966. But as I said in my seminary classes, my professors kept explaining Romans 7. I kept saying, say what? And nothing of what they explained to me fit the text. And so for myself, for the next, from 1964 to 1970, I began to study this text until God began to speak something that I could understand. Paul says this in Romans 7, 1 to 13. Essentially what he's saying is this. I took the Ten Commandments, and I tried to obey the Ten Commandments, and I did well on the first nine commandments, but when I got to the Tenth Commandment, it killed me, because the Tenth Commandment says, don't covet. And you know what happened? I coveted all sorts of things, Paul said. So there's a list of things that Paul is trying to do in Romans 7, 1 to 13. He's trying to do the Ten Commandments. But in Romans 7, 14 to the end of the chapter, in verse 25, what Paul is then trying to do is those Ten Commandments by willpower, by discipline. Romans 7, 14 to 25 is willpower or discipline. And the essence of law is keeping lists by discipline. That's law. Did you know that? Anytime you read a Christian book and she or he, the author, gives you a list of things to do and you say, I'm going to discipline myself to do that, you're under law. That's willpower. And so what happens with willpower and trying to keep lists is what Paul says in verse 15. That which I am doing, I don't understand. Why am I doing these things? For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good, the law is right, the law says don't lie, but I'm lying. So I'm agreeing with the law that it's speaking truth. I'm not supposed to lie, but I'm lying. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And here's what Paul is saying. Let's take two great big circles. The first great big circle is this. And this great big circle, as Paul says in Second Corinthians 4:16, is the outer man. The outer man is my body and my brain. And Paul says of this outer man, my body and my brain, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, is, though my outer man is perishing, my inner man is being renewed day by day. My outer man is... Why is my outer man, my body, perishing? Because there's a virus in my body. And that virus is sin. And that virus is transmitted genetically from parent to child. And so every child who is born has sin in his physical body. But for the believer, there's an inner man, a smaller circle inside. Now, this may sound a little bit different from what you've heard before about body, soul, and spirit, but just bear with me, okay? The outer man is my body and my brain. The inner man, this inner circle, is my inner man. And you know what fills the entire inner man? A power, a capacity, an ability called the heart. The heart is the biggest concept in Scripture about our inner person. Over 800 verses on the heart, 500 of the soul or spirit, soul and spirit, about 500 verses apiece for each one of those. The heart is the biggest concept. And you know what the heart is? The heart is who we are. The heart is our personality. You women read 3:6 about your beauty, and Peter says the real beauty of a woman is not all that she puts on the outside, although that's nice. The real beauty is the inner person of the heart. The heart is our personality. If you trace through Scripture, which I've done many times all through Scripture, with every verse on the heart, you find that the heart thinks, meditates, categorizes, analyzes, perceives, because the heart has a mind, the function of the mind. Our mind is in our heart. This is our brain. It's not the same thing as our mind. Our brain is not our mind. Our mind is in our heart. The heart also chooses. It has all the elements of choice, meaning motivation, drive, choice, alternatives, etc. The heart has that. The heart has emotions, so the heart has passion. The heart feels. The heart loves. The heart likes. The heart wishes. The heart has pain and sadness. The heart also has conscience. Remember David when he went into a cave to hide himself from Saul, and Saul was pursuing him, the king of Israel, to kill him? And Saul went into the cave to relieve himself, and David took his coat and cut off his cloak surreptitiously. Saul didn't know about it. And then after Saul went out of the cave, David came out holding his cloak, because it says his heart smote him. His heart smote David, meaning that his heart felt guilty, because the heart has functions of conscience. The heart is spontaneous. The heart is alive. This is of a child, not of an adult. The heart is spontaneous. It's curious. It's creative. It's alive. It trusts. And one of the beautiful things of the heart is it knows. You know how you just know that you know that you know, and you can't give a reason for knowing? It's like Pascal said, I love his quote. He said, the heart has reasons that the mind knows not of. So your husband will say to you, but why do you want to do that? I don't know. Give me three reasons. I don't have any. And he said, yeah, but you got to have some reasons. I don't have any reasons. I just know. Or he can say the same thing to her, because it's not just a woman who has heart. A man has heart, too. I don't know, honey. I just think I'm supposed to do that. But that doesn't make sense, Joyce will say to me. You're right. It doesn't make sense. I can't give you a reason. I just know. Because the heart knows. And you know what? God made the heart to know his voice, to hear his voice, to understand. Because the heart is not feelings. It includes feelings, but it's massively bigger than just feelings. People say, you can't trust your heart because your heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. No, it's not, if you're a believer. In the Old Testament it says that, but the blood of Jesus wasn't available. The writer to the Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats can't cleanse the conscience from the consciousness of sin. Because that's the Old Testament, but we're in the New Testament. And the blood of Jesus cleanses your heart. Listen to what Jesus himself says about your heart. I mean, if your heart's deceitful and desperately wicked, why in the world would the Lord talk about the fourth kind of soil and say of the fourth kind of soil, in Luke chapter 8, the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. How could he possibly say that if the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked? How could good old Peter stand up in Acts 15 at the council where they were trying to decide what in the world are we going to expect of the Gentiles so they don't violate the Jewish practices? And the council was trying to decide this, and good old Peter stood up and he said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving the Gentiles the same Holy Spirit just as he also did us Jews. And he made no distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews, cleansing their hearts by faith." That either means what it says or it doesn't mean what it says. So you know what that means? The heart is trustworthy. We have to learn to trust our heart. We need to learn to trust the inner knowing in our hearts. But what we've done too much in the past, when I keep looking back over here, that flag looks like a hand raised to ask a question. And every time I just kind of, you know, jerk a little bit. You don't have your hand raised. We need to trust our heart because our heart knows. It's not perfect, but it's trustworthy. You know, the biggest problem in the church, it needs to do what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 to the apostles who'd been with Jesus for 3 years. And he said to his apostles, he said, "Unless you guys be converted and change your mind and become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, you know, he didn't mean you can't be saved. He meant you can't walk in the kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit unless you become like a child. You know why? Because from birth to between 10 and 13 for females and somewhere about 11 for a male, as we grow, damage occurs to our heart. And this great, big, magnificent, beautiful heart of a child shrinks year after year after year and becomes compacted together. And eventually, at about 10 to 13 or about 11, the heart shrinks and becomes a hard heart. And what that child has done over those 11, 12, 13 years is abandon spontaneity, curiosity, creativity, aliveness, trust, love for people, interest in life, awe and wonder have been abandoned. And most of my counseling practice is spent around recreating and recovering and restructuring and repairing that heart. It's been abandoned. Because the heart of a child is not a childish heart. It's the heart that's full and alive and rich, like our little 10-month-old grandson we got to see last week. They live in France. My daughter lives in France. And they got to come to this great big family reunion. And here was this spunky little guy. He's 9 months and 28 days, and he took his first steps. And I got it on camcorder. But he's full of heart. His heart is just so open and so soft and so sensitive and so curious. Everything in his mouth, everything to investigate, everything to look at, everything to listen to, excited about the tiniest thing because his heart is so alive. And that's what we must become again. So, in the center of this inner person is the heart. And the heart is not a thing, it's a power inside of a thing. And the thing it's inside of is the inner man. So let me read that 2 Corinthians 4:16 passage for you. Or I explain it a little bit more. So Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." The outer man is decaying because it's the physical body. And let me tell you, I'm 62 and I know the decay. I know what that feels like. I agree. My outer man is decaying. But my inner man is being renewed. So what is this inner man that contains the heart? When the heart functions through the inner man to the supernatural realm, we call the inner man spirit. When the heart functions through the inner man to the natural realm, we call it soul. So in Mark chapter 14, Jesus is facing his death the next day, and he's with his apostles, and he says to them, "My soul is grieved to the point of death." You know why? Because if you take the word soul throughout the scripture, it's my inner man in the natural realm, in suffering, in conflict, in pain, in heartache, in death, in the grave. The word soul is used for that kind of experience. So when my inner man is related to the natural realm, in these realms, we call it soul. Jesus said to his apostles in Matthew chapter 10, he said, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but be afraid of the one who's able to take body and soul and cast them into hell. Well, where's the spirit? A person in hell is not able to function in the supernatural realm, so he has no functioning spirit. Now, back in the garden the next day, after Jesus had said, "My soul is sorrowful to the point of death," he's hanging on the cross. Seven words come from his lips on the cross, and the last word from the cross is, "Father, into thy hands I give my spirit." But what happened to his soul? Nothing. His whole heart and inner man are functioning in the supernatural realm with his Father. So he's trusting his spirit to the Father, which is his whole inner man functioning in the supernatural realm. So, we have an inner man, and we have an outer man. And here's the problem. The inner man is clean, and the inner man loves God. You know how to keep a clean heart? Very simple. When our heart has become cleansed, here's what it means. From the day we receive Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, our inner man, spirit, functioning as spirit and soul, and our heart, the power of our heart, are cleansed so that never again will sin ever originate from the inner man. Never. Sin never again will come from your inner man. Not ever. But sin can enter back into your heart as a foreign object. Now, you know, we old folks get flu shots this time of year because a bacterium can enter our body and make us sick. That bacterium or those bacteria are not a part of the body. They invade the body, don't they? And when they do, we take an antibiotic and eventually and hopefully it kills the bacterium that's invaded the body because it doesn't belong there. It enters there, but it doesn't belong there. When we sin, sin enters back into the heart as a foreign obstacle and captures our will and captures our mind and captures our emotions, and we sin. So what is the antibiotic? 1 John 1:9. Very simple. And John is so very clear, isn't he? If we confess our sin, you see, you don't have to ask for forgiveness once you become a believer. Never again do you have to ask for forgiveness. All you have to do is confess. And confess means simply two things. I did it, and what I did was wrong. That's all we have to acknowledge. I did it, Lord, and it was wrong. And then you know what he does? He's faithful and just to forgive us, and what? Cleanse us. That's the antibiotic. And your heart, once again, is clean. That's how you have a clean heart, a pure heart, simply by confession. That's all. And instantly, your heart is clean. He gets rid of the sin out of your heart once again. It's a marvelous, wonderful thing. So there's some kind of natural thing inside of us that desires to do good in our inner man. But you know our problem? We have a principle of sin in the physical brain that doesn't like to do good. In fact, it opposes it. And you know what? It's more powerful than our desire to do good. Look back in Romans 7, because we're looking at that. So in Romans chapter 7, Paul says this. Look in verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Now where is that evil present? It's not present in the inner man, is it? Look back up in verse 18. Where is the evil present? In the flesh. If you look at Romans 6, 7, and 8, every single time that Paul really describes the flesh, he makes sure that we understand it's the physical body. Turn with me to Romans 8. In verse 13, this is an indication of what I just said. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You know, in geometry, we would say if A equals B and B equals C, what can we say about A and C? They're equal, right? So the flesh and the body are equal here, aren't they? If the flesh is causing us to sin, but by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, which is the body and the flesh are the same. Now, it doesn't mean the body is evil. It contains a virus. It's not evil. It contains evil. So here's our dilemma back in Romans 7. Look in verse then 22. 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That's the heart. The heart wants to do good. Do you know every one of you as a believer wants to do good? Do you know that about yourself? Every one of you wants to do good. Some of you may be sitting there and thinking, oh, I don't want to do good. But the truth is you want to. Now, let me tell you something. When I was standing here worshiping, the Lord revealed to me that the biggest problem in this church is that there's a religious spirit of shame that rests on this church from the failures of your pastors. It took me an enormous amount of energy to break through that this morning, because I kept feeling this incredible thing against me, this accusation and this shame. And what I was feeling is that spirit that afflicts this church. It does. And it rests on this church as an evil to oppose the work that God wants to do here. So you don't feel good about yourselves. You don't believe the good about this church. You may feel apologetic about, you know, where everybody went and why we're not what we used to be and why we're not having what we used to have. And that's a spirit, a demon of shame that's been assigned to this church. But Paul says, and you can't listen to the voice of shame that says you folks don't want to do good. You do. Your heart wants to do good because the Spirit and God the Father and Jesus live in your heart. And they're promoting your heart to desire good. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, meaning what I want to do, which is right, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my body. So our battle is between this body that contains sin and my heart that wants to do good. And you know what happens? Under willpower, I always sin. Always. When I grit my teeth and I'm going to do the thing I want to do, there's an evil in my brain that opposes that. And I do the evil instead of the good. And so that makes us sinful, carnal people. Sin is always in our members. And when we sin, we are then carnal. So we're not holy. We're carnal. We, in and of ourselves, by our own willpower, by our own disciplines, by our own holding one another accountable, are sinful people who are carnal because sin takes control of us. At the moment sin takes control of us, we're carnal. We're always sinful, but we're carnal when sin controls us. So the battle we face is like Dr. Pinder illustrated at the turn of the 1900s when he was doing brain research. He removed the scalp. He had conscious patients. He would take an electrode. He would stimulate parts of the brain. He would tell the patients to keep the right leg on the table. He would stimulate that cortex, and the right leg would always rise. They tried to keep the right leg on the table, but they couldn't because the brain made it rise. That's our basic conflict. Our brain is fallen. Our mind is cleansed. Our mind is this thing that goes to heaven that's in our heart that uses this computer in our skull called the brain. But the brain has a virus, and you can't get rid of it. And Norton, Symantec, or anybody else can't get rid of that virus in the brain. So that's our dilemma. We want to do good, but we do the wrong thing because the brain says, ah. So you know what? We're ordinary. We're not holy, and we'll never be holy on earth. Because we have sin in our bodies that we can't get rid of. And that's why Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body where death is? Who will deliver me? Can I get out of this body? I'd be okay if I could. Well, we can't. So we're ordinary. And Moses was ordinary. And Peter was ordinary. And Jonah was ordinary. And Paul is ordinary. And your pastors were ordinary. And we're ordinary. You know, one of the implications that means for families is you don't live with a knight and you don't live with a princess. You live with a sinful, ordinary person. There's a man who's watched his wife. So that means we can't put expectations on them to be good. You know that? Because they don't have the capacity to be good. Our hearts are good, but our hearts can't produce the good that we wish they could produce. But we're not only ordinary because we're sinful, we're ordinary because we're limited. One of the worst things parents ever say to a child is, you can be anything you want to be. That is not true. Romans chapter 12 says this, Paul says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So we have limitations, my friends, don't we? We're all limited. Our limitations differ from person to person. And so in the body, we need to stop comparing ourselves because we all have limitations. Doc Hammarskjöld, who used to be the United Nations Secretary General, wrote in his kind of a semi-autobiography called Markings, he wrote this statement I thought that was outstanding. He says, the essence of humility is the absence of comparison. Now, if we're a humble church, it means we're not comparing ourselves with another church. If we're a humble husband, we're not comparing ourselves with our wives, or our wives with our husbands, or our children to somebody else's children. Because we all have limitations, and we hate limitations. Let me tell you one reason we hate limitations. I'm going to give you a little quick psychological theory. It's a theory. I've used it for about 28 years, and it's been very helpful. I don't have time to explain it thoroughly, but I'll just say very quickly. In relationship with another human being, there are only three healthy things that we can do. And the healthy person can do all three, and I haven't met one yet, including yours truly. The healthy person can submit to that other person, can resist and initiate with that other person so they submit to us, and can separate from that other person. Those three things are three relational healthy things that a healthy person can do. And Jesus did them because he's, of course, perfectly healthy. So he submitted to people, and they would say to him, come and heal my servant. And he would go to heal the servant, and he got to the centurion's door, and the centurion sent other servants out that says, you know what, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. If you just say a word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, fine, that's the Father's will to submit to this man. He did. He submitted to the man, and the man's servant was healed. So many, many times Jesus submitted to people because that was the Father's will. But he didn't always submit. Sometimes people think Christianity is always submitting. It's not. Over and over, he picked a fight, didn't he? He resisted. I mean, Jesus walks into a synagogue and he sees a man with a withered hand, and it's Saturday, and he knows what he's about. He's going to pick a fight. So he tells the man to stand up, and everybody's saying, oh, it's Saturday. And he, being looking around with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, said to the man, stand up. That's not the only time he picked a fight. He braided a whip, and he cleansed the temple. Did he ever pick a fight then when he resisted their traditions and he initiated his own activity? That's not submission. He said to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew chapter 16. And then he began to tell them he's going to go up to Jerusalem and die. And Peter said, no, you're not going to go up there and die. He said, get behind me, Satan. He resisted Peter. So we submit, we resist, and then we can separate. And how do you explain John chapter 11 to Mary and Martha? Lazarus is dying, Jesus. They send a message. Jesus probably up in northern Galilee. They're waiting for a word, a response. Nothing comes. Doesn't he care? I mean, we fed him food. We sat at his feet and we listened. He slept in our bed. He's our best friend. A stranger says, come and heal my servant. He'll go 30 miles to heal the servant. We're best friends. Where is he? And Lazarus dies. And how can they figure this out? He doesn't even come to the funeral until 4 days later because he separates himself. Now, you know, we think if we're such a good Christian and our best friend's husband dies, would we wait 4 days? No. Not one of us would have the capacity to wait 4 days before we went to the funeral or saw them. But he did because he's healthy. And the Father says, don't go. There's the rest of the story. And we're going to find out the rest. When we are growing up, and if at age-appropriate levels, we're not allowed to say, I don't want my spinach tonight. If we're not allowed to say, I want to wear these shoes instead of those shoes. If we're not allowed to say, I like this t-shirt better than that t-shirt. You know what happens? The inner conflicts of a child become so great that one of the ways he solves those inner conflicts is go into his imagination and begins to daydream as a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old. And he fills his daydreams with how he wishes it could be. The toys he wishes he could have, the friends he wishes he could have, the freedoms. Now, never eat spinach again. If you've ever read the little comic strip, What's the little guy, 6-year-old guy's name with a tiger? I got 6 books of Calvin given to me by, it's my favorite book. But Calvin lives in his imagination. All these glorious events that he does. You know, he takes spaceship flights and he fights Tyrannus, the T-Rexes, and he does all those sorts of amazing things, and that's what this little boy does, or little girl does, when she's 3 years old, 6 years old, 8 years old. She daydreams. You know what happens with the daydreams? By the time that child daydreams and thinks about and wishes that life could be different, life could be imaginary, life could be a princess, or life could be a prince, or life could be an Arnold Schwarzenegger, or life could be, you know, world-class violin player, or whatever. By the time that she reaches high school, or he reaches high school, that little daydreamer has now fully formed an idealized image of what he or she is supposed to be. Do you know what happens to that idealized image at the end of high school, the first of college? It settles down like an iceberg. 20-80, 20% conscious, 80% unconscious, unless you're a narcissist, and then most of it's conscious if you're a narcissist. A sense of superiority is conscious. For most of us, the need to be superior has settled down into the unconscious, and when that happens, two things happen in high school and college. We begin to be insecure, because now we measure ourselves by a superior standard that we have daydreamed and created in our daydream and our pain, because we haven't been able to submit or resist or separate by choice. And the second thing that happens is there's a drivenness now to become that idealized image. And we enter the church with that drivenness to become ideal. So we enter with the drivenness to be unlimited, to have gifts where we don't have gifts, to be holy when we're not supposed to be holy, to have destiny in God that's a great destiny. So we're striving for something great and something noble and something significant and something extraordinary because we think we're supposed to be superior. And it makes limitations extremely difficult to accept. Especially for a 20-year-old, because in our 20s, you know what the 20s are about? They're expansive periods of time. They're like, how far am I going to go? What am I going to do? Who am I going to marry? How many children am I going to have? What is my income going to be? They're expansive, and to think about limitations is very difficult, but at some point we have to. And so God allowed two men to fail in this assembly so you would know we all have limitations. There are no extraordinary people. Just ordinary people with limits. So we can't put those expectations on one another. We're limited people. Thirdly, believe it or not, I'm going to finish. What? Oh, you sweet thing. Bless you. In 2 Corinthians, verse 12, Paul says a wonderful thing that doesn't strike us as wonderful. In verse 7 he says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And you see, that's why my wife's sick this weekend. I mean, we've sort of been hammered together. And she's really been hammered by that spirit that works against this church. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that he might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, how many of you have gotten to the place where you can boast about being weak? I have a woman I'm working with right now who is highly self-sufficient, and actually, on and off over the last 6 years, last 7 years. I work with her 4 years. She was gone for 3 years, and I'm working with her a little bit now again. It's extremely difficult for her to cry when she has a lot of pain because it feels so weak. This is a woman, not a man. And she can't stand to be weak with me. Paul says, you know what? I glory in my weaknesses. You know what weaknesses are here? Look in verse 19. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. All of those words can be summed up in the little word vulnerable. Paul glories in his vulnerabilities. I have to tell you this, and this is an honest statement. I have times in my life in these days when I glory in my weakness. And I did this morning because I was having a hard time being here this morning and my wife being back there. But I knew that somehow the Lord was going to be what I'm not, because I'm not strong. But he is. I honestly didn't know how he was going to speak this morning. I take that back. I didn't know. I knew that I couldn't. but I knew that the Lord could. So the reason that we're ordinary is because we're all weak. And you know, it wasn't long ago that Arnold Schwarzenegger had heart surgery. Even the Arnold Schwarzeneggers of the world have heart surgery because we're all weak. I can't stand the idea, but it's true. We are. And then finally, we're not only ordinary because we are sinful and because we're limited and because we're weak, but because everybody has some place in their lives where they're wounded from their past. Every one of us does. And though God is a healing God, and God heals physically and He heals emotionally, He doesn't heal everything. There's a wonderful verse in Daniel chapter 4, and it's about Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was walking in his palace one day, and he was glorying in all this majestic stuff that he had built, this kingdom that he had built. And the voice came out of heaven and said, "This day power and sovereignty, Nebuchadnezzar, is taken from you." 12 months later, he was driven from his office. And as you know, for 7 years, his nails grew and his hair grew, and he looked like Kevin. Thank you, Kevin, for the object lesson. But God sees that heart, Kevin. Anyway, in Daniel chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, it said Nebuchadnezzar looked up to heaven and his reason returned. God allowed a spiritual insanity to affect Nebuchadnezzar, and then he healed him. All the way through Scripture, there is a place for psychological disorders. There's a Hebrew word where David went from Israel into the Philistine camp, and he feigned madness. It's the same word used in the Hebrew language for insanity in the heart of man in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And God does not heal all that woundedness and hurt and neuroticism inside of us. So you know what that means? That means we have to live life as people who have a wounded thing deep inside of us. And frankly, that's probably Abraham's problem, because you know he's a highly insecure man, Abraham. I mean, this is a man of faith who's insecure. I mean, can you imagine you go down there and you say, "She's my sister," knowing that she's going to be taken into that harem and maybe commit adultery or maybe killed or something because Sarah's now under Pharaoh's control. And then when he does it with the king of Gerar, who comes to him and says, "Why did you do this?" He said, "So it would be well with me." I mean, how self-centered is that? This great man of faith. He was basically insecure. And he said, "When we left Ur of the Chaldees about 45 years before, I made my wife promise to me that she would do this to save my life. She would say, 'I'm your sister.'" He made her promise because he had a wounded, unhealed insecurity in him. And so did Peter. Why in the world was he afraid of this Jerusalem party coming from Jerusalem to examine the church at Antioch and see that Peter was over here eating with a Gentile? Why in the world was he afraid of that? Because Peter is profoundly insecure. There's some kind of insecurity never healed in Peter that God chose not to heal. Because he wants us to know our leaders are ordinary people, not super spiritual saints upon whom we heap all kinds of expectations. That make sense? Okay. So the fruit of those years and years as a child of creating this idealized image is creating an image that we have to give up and abandon. And you know what that image is? It's exactly and precisely what Jesus meant when he says, "Whoever will lose his life will find it." To lose our life doesn't mean we cease to be who we are. It means we cease to strive for who we think we ought to be or should become as a church or as a people. We have to give that up. And when we lose that life, we'll find our real individual lives, our real family lives, and our real corporate life as a body of believers. When we abandon that idealization. Now, for some of you, that idealization means that you want to be in charge, you want to pursue and seek great things, you want to be actively motivated, you want to make an impact, you want to make a difference. For some of you, you have to surrender that. For some of you, it means that you have to surrender being self-sufficient, being hidden, being people who don't need other people, being minimizers who don't need very much so you don't need people. Some of you need to surrender that. Others of you need to surrender the fact that you're trying to glom onto somebody to get life from them. And your idealized image is that I'm the kind of nice person who can attach to people and people will always like me because I will be what they want me to be. You have to surrender that. And you know what you'll do when you surrender that? And it's not once for all, it's day by day surrendering that ideal. You'll find out who you really are. In other words, you'll get your heart back. And not only will you get your heart back, there will be so much more room for Jesus to live through your heart. Because that's what he wants to do. Because you see, Jesus ultimately is our life. And when the Lord says, whoever will lose his life will find his life, will not only find his heart, he will find his real life, who is Jesus, living through the heart. Because you know, when Jesus lives through the heart, then that law of sin in the members of my body is negated. Let me finish with this. If an athlete sets as his goal to high jump 10 feet, he would be breaking the world record by about 2 feet. And so here's this athlete, and he trains, and he does nutritional things, and he exercises, and he works out, and he practices high jumping, and he raises the bar to 10 feet every day. What's going to happen? He's not going to make it, because the law of determination is not as great as the law of gravity, is it? But you know what? There's also called a law of the pole vault. He puts a little pole in his hands and then practices 10 feet as a piece of cake. Most of us live with two laws, the law of desire and determination and the law of gravity, which is the law of sin in my members. And we fail and we fail and we grit our teeth and we say, I need more Bible studies and I need more verses memorized and I need more accountability groups and I need to be at church more and I need to pray more hours. The law of gravity is still there. What we need is the law of the pole vault, which simply says, Jesus, if you don't show up and let me feel your life, I'm going to sin. Lord, I thank you that you are what we aren't. You're holy, and you're secure, and you're confident, and you're courageous, and we're cowards, and we're insecure, and we're sinful, and so we need you. And you'll never make us holy. You'll just give us your life. That's all. Because you're already all that we need. So I pray that you teach us being ordinary is quite acceptable because you are extraordinary and you promised that you will give your life to us if we ask you. I pray for these dear people, Lord. They're waiting for a pastor. But I pray, Lord Jesus, in the meantime, they would look to you, each one of them, that they would not wait for a man to bring them together, but they would trust you, Lord Jesus, to bring them together. I pray, Lord, for this precious leadership that I've gotten to know, especially these three elders and Kevin. And Lord, I pray that you would give wisdom and grace and patience and mercy. I pray that you'd help the people with their distrust of leadership now. I pray that you'd help the people with their distrust of one another perhaps now. That once again, Lord, they would risk their hearts and risk their human spirits and souls with one another. And that they would learn not so much to trust one another, but they would learn to trust themselves and you with one another. As ordinary people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.